We have finished the book of Exodus, the Old Testament story about the redemption of God's people. And now we're going to the New Testament. And really Acts is the story of God's people after his redeeming death. And you might ask, what is the value of the book of Acts? Why is it written? But it's good to remember there are four gospels recording the life, death, and death of Jesus. But then questions might come up. What happened after Jesus departed? How did the church take root? How did 12 unlearned Galileans following a rabbi become world figures and martyrs of an international community? How did monotheistic Jews become Trinitarian Christians? How did Jews start bringing unclean Gentiles into their community? And the answer is, to this and various other questions, is found in the book of Acts. It's a bridging book. Right? It bridges the racial divide between Jews and Gentiles. It bridges the Gospels and the work of Jesus to the epistles and the letters of his followers. It bridges the Old Testament promises, and it see the fulfillment in the New Testament over and over in the book. It bridges the apostolic church to our church, present church today. It's a history of Christianity that builds bridges between various things. And as a history, it's a theological history. It focuses on the early church. We get to hear many sermons. About a third of the book is just sermons. We get to observe doctrinal debates at a church council. We follow Paul's missionary activities and endeavors, whether he's being persecuted and facing opposition and also planting churches. So it's a theological history drenched in evangelism and God's word. But it's also a choosy history. It focuses not on all of the church. It really, in many ways, is about defending Christianity. It's not a manual for how to start a church or run a church. It doesn't give us early church bulletins. It doesn't list their ministries. It doesn't tell us about the church expanding through Egypt or in the East. It doesn't mention those things. It's rather explaining the gospel and that Christianity is not hostile. And so we see many encounters between Roman officials and Christians. And over, it's explaining that Christianity is harmless. It's not hostile to the Roman government. And it's often innocent. It's not the one stirring up strife. It's being oppressed. And we'll see that over and over. And it really is in many ways trying to explain that Christianity comes from Judaism. Because Judaism was a legalized religion. So if Christianity doesn't follow a new religion, but are Jews, then they can worship and practice freely as well. And so, in many ways, it's an apologetic. John Stott summarizes it by calling the author a historian, a theologian evangelist, and also a diplomat. He's trying to explain Christianity, but he's also dealing with the theology of it, but he's also writing the history of it and what happened. And those are all put together. And so as we get to see God's power on display, it's quite an inspiring book. And we get to see God's power in victory, and it can be quite an encouraging book. But it's also rather sobering to see ourselves in light of the early church's faithfulness. But it can be very energizing too, as we see the movement of the good news, the word of God going out. Those are some preliminary thoughts as we bring into this book and we start to get used to it and feel the flavor of it and understand it. Probably could say much more, but we're going to dig into these first 11 verses, and they in many ways do show us where the book is going to go. And so let's read Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, we ask you to bring your word to bear upon our lives and upon our hearts and upon our thinking, and that you would mold us into the image of Christ. We pray for illumination of your word and strength and clarity for the preacher, and pray for attentiveness, concentration, and open-heartedness from your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember watching a movie, and in the first 30 minutes, it seemed like all the characters being introduced knew the next character. And then I pretty soon realized that this movie I was watching was a sequel. That there was a previous one, and everybody knew the backstory and the history of everybody else in each scene. And the title itself didn't hint at this. It wasn't, you know, Batman 2 or anything that obvious. And I remember thinking they should have made it a little bit more clear that this was a follow-up to another movie. I would have had to read the reviews or something. And that sort of experience, I'm sure my experience of the movie would have been a lot richer if I had known about the characters and their backstories more rather than piecing it together from their comments. And Luke doesn't want us to get caught in that sort of situation. He doesn't want us to get caught in such a foolish way. And he wants us to know that this is the sequel, right? His very first words are, in my former book, Theophilus. And we need as we jump into Acts, this is the second book. There is a former book. The former book this author wrote is the Gospel of Luke. And so really, Acts and Luke could be called Luke-Acts. And many have hyphenated and just call it Luke-Acts. And it's really a two-volume series, two volumes intended for this single recipient, Theophilus. And I thought about starting at Luke. And we could start there, but I think most of us are very familiar with the Gospels enough that when we jump into this second one, we'll be able to get our footing and figure out what's going on, and we won't get lost. We'll be able to pick up the story. But in light of that, we need to ask the question, well, why did Luke write Acts? Why is he doing? Well, he told us in the first volume what his purpose was. Why did he write Luke? It's the same reason he wrote Acts. They're together. Many have pointed out that a scroll has about a certain length before it would get too big and cumbersome. And Luke is basically, if you put it on a scroll, gets to that point. And so he's just continuing on with the second scroll that would have made sense. So we need to look at why is this written? We need to look at the preface to the very first volume. I'm going to read the first verses of Luke. They say, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who are from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That preface should be given at the beginning of Luke in one sense, because it's still there. And it tells us a lot. It tells us Luke is a very thoughtful writer. He's writing an orderly account. It tells us that this author, Luke, is a meticulous journalist. I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It tells us Luke gets the best sources. He says he's getting those who from the first were eyewitnesses. And so Luke himself brings his own experience into this orderly work where he personally tracked down eyewitnesses, because he says these are the things that have been fulfilled among us. And Luke is saying, I picked up in the middle of the story, but I went back and I researched everything beforehand. And we'll see that in Acts, that Luke is among us when there's various sections of we. It doesn't say Paul went here. It doesn't say he went there. It says we went there. And so there's sections where the author is on the journey and in the present. And why did Luke do this thoughtful, meticulous sourcing of history? So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught, he says. Luke wants Theophilus to have confidence in the Christian message. That Christians are to seek a certainty about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Acts is written to confirm and to build up your confidence in those very happenings. That Luke diligently interviewed and compiled and arranged a history so that you would know what was true and actual and factual. What were the real events? And in a fake news world, when everyone's making historical claims without sourcing it, where events are recorded for us in a tweet, where TV and reporters seem to use opinion and hearsay more than they actually ground it, it's saying here, the book of Acts is an orderly, well-researched journalistic piece. That's what it's saying. And we need to remember, there's no Google Maps if you want to know how you get from the city of Ephesus to the city of Corinth and which port city you take. There is no internet to learn the layout of the city of Ephesus or the customs of Derby. There is no public library where you could go and research those things. There isn't pull a bunch of interviews off podcasts and he could get all the research. He couldn't even go telephone people in Athens and say, what's it like there? What happened when Paul was there in your church? Or when spoke at that place? And so we need to realize that Luke, when he says this, he's tracking down the sources of the people who saw these things and traveled to these places. That's the only way he could have done that. And it's actually very accurate, exceptionally. A.N. Sherwin White, he wrote the book Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament. He was a reader in ancient history at Oxford University, a Greco-Roman historian, and he says about this book, the historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. One walks the streets and marketplaces, the theater and assemblies of first century Ephesus or Thessalonica or Corinth with the author of Acts. And it's similar with the narratives of Paul's judicial experience before the tribunals of Galileo, Felix, and Festus. As documents, these narratives belong in the same historical series as the record of provincial and imperial trials in sources of the 1st and 2nd century AD. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. That's what he says about the historical details. And hopefully as we go through this, you'll see bits and pieces of that as we look at it. But Luke has done his homework and he has a well-researched history. And historians have continued to be amazed by things that archaeologists have confirmed again and again. And what's the content of this well-researched history? Well, he says, in my former book, I wrote to you about what? All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. I want you to look at, there's a key word there, began. The first volume, the former book, is the start of Jesus' action and teaching all the way up to the ascension. And by implication of that statement, he's saying this volume is going to be what? The teaching and work of Jesus after the ascension. You see, Acts, you know what Acts is short for? The second century title is the Acts of the Apostles. But many theologians have said, well, it really could be the Acts of Jesus Christ. And John Stott puts a bunch of these ideas together, and he gives this title, The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus, by His Spirit, through His Apostles. That's really the full title of what's going on here. And so Luke's writing the history of Jesus before and after His ascension and His works. And Luke is the continuing teaching of Jesus in history. And this puts us to a very important point we need to see. Christianity is history. At least that's what it's claiming. At its core, it's not a philosophical system to explain life. Yes, it answers many questions of life, but it's so much more than knowledge. And at its core, Christianity is not an ethical teaching to improve you or to improve society. And yes, it will lead to ethics and hopefully, and it will change your life and will change society, but it's so much more than a lifestyle. Christianity is a historical claim about a person in time and space, Jesus. That's different from many other teachings. You know, Buddhists don't need Buddha to be an historic figure to follow his teachings. Really, it doesn't matter if he really said those things or not. What matters is the way. And sometimes Christians can think that way. As long as I'm following Jesus, I don't really have to know if he was real, as long as I follow his teaching. But to be a Christian, we have to look at history and we have to answer questions like, what happened to Jesus of Nazareth in the first century? What happened in the city of Jerusalem at that particular Passover? What happened 3 days after Jesus was executed by the state, by that historic Roman official, Pontius Pilate? Did Jesus really say and do the things my parents tell me he did, or my pastor tells me he did? And Luke doesn't bury his head into a lazy, blind faith, but he writes a history to bring certainty to the faith of Theophilus. And that really to you and me. And so as we begin studying Acts, we should be doing it with the intention that Luke himself gives of building up your confidence and your faith in the reality of the things you've been taught, the reality of Jesus. And so we're to read this book with the hope that it will increase our certainty in the reality of Jesus of Nazareth, that we're to read it to increase our conviction of the Christian message and the truth thereof. And that's what Scripture does. It brings confidence to what we've been taught. It brings confidence to our hearts and minds about Jesus. And so this is a book for those wondering if they believe these things. Luke wants people who are wondering to read this. But it's a book for those seeking to answer their doubts. It's also a book for those seeking to grow in that certainty and faith in Jesus. And so we need to see Luke's purpose as we enter this book. That Luke writes Luke Acts, and organized a well-researched history where he sourced it from the eyewitnesses about the start and the continuation of the work and words of Jesus. Now, having said that, you might have a question that sort of comes up, and I've said Acts is about the continuation of Jesus' work and words, right? What he's teaching and doing. Well, if Jesus ascends to heaven and he's not on earth, then how are his words and works continuing, right? If Jesus is, how is he teaching anything or doing anything if he's not here? How is this the Acts of Jesus? Well, remember that the original, that second century title is, it's the Acts of the Apostles, or the continuing works and words of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, according to, by the Apostles, which is, I like John Stott's overwhelming title. That Jesus is acting through his Apostles, and that's what we're going to see. An apostle is a word that means sent one, sent one. And so this book is about Jesus' works in history continuing through his apostles. Which leads to a big question, what's an apostle? Right? What does it mean? And really, the rest of our this morning, we're going to look at that. And really, that's what Luke lays out. He explains who these people are in this. And before we dig into the text, we want to make a key distinction. We want to make a distinction between big A apostles and little A apostles. Big A apostles and little A apostles. The scripture, little A apostle, is the scripture uses the word apostle for missionaries who are sent out, for those who represent the church. If they're representing another church, they're sent out, they're a sent one, they're an apostle. That is sometimes how the word is used. But most often, the word is used specifically to refer to a set group of men in the first century, the big A apostles. And we're going to be looking at that aspect of it. And so what is an apostle? Four things we see in these opening verses. We're going to look at their selection. We're going to look at their credentials. We're going to look at their training. And then finally, their mission. Let's look at their selection, credentials, training, and mission. Their selection. It's very simple. It tells us in verse 2, the apostles, what does it say? He had chosen. So Jesus personally selected these men to be sent ones. They're not self-appointed. They're not selected from a pool of volunteers. They're not democratically elected to the office of apostle. Rather, Jesus elected them to the office of apostle. Jesus appoints them. So that's their selection. But then notice their credentials. How do they have a right to this office? Verse 3 says, after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So, post-death, after death on the cross, Jesus presents himself to these people, alive. And it says, with many convincing proofs, that these apostles needed evidence that this Jesus who they were meeting was not a phony, was not a dream, was not a hallucination. Because remember, these men knew Jesus well, and they were there. They saw him beaten. They saw him killed. And their hopes died that night. And then it says he appears to them over a period of 40 days and get these proofs. What were some of the proofs? It doesn't tell us here, but I think we can figure it out from the other things, the other appearances. They got to visually see his scars. Right? They saw that the nails that were pierced his limbs were not ethereal nails, but they actually led to scarring. That it wasn't an imagined beating. There were bruises. That it wasn't a make-believe spear that penetrated and pushed through his ribs. They got to see it. And then they just didn't see it from a distance, you know, through a little tiny window and a veil that was open and closed real quick. They had physical contact with Jesus. Directly. And they ate meals with him. And then he made food that they ate. And then they had conversations with him, and he dialogued back and forth. And then they didn't do this once, they did it many times. We have at least 10 examples in Scripture. And they didn't do it by themselves, like one at a time go in the room and see it. They all were there from every angle. And they even at times were a crowd of them. And they weren't even quick to agree. In one instance, it says people doubted when they saw him. They weren't even sure it could really happen, even though they were looking at it. And even Thomas has all of his best friends say they saw Jesus, and he says, I don't believe you guys. I know you're bearing witness to it, but I don't believe you unless I myself can touch him. They weren't quick to believe. First John 1, John says this, that which was from the beginning, Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. The life, that's Jesus, appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Notice how many times he says, I saw it. And he doesn't just say I, he says we. We all saw it. And so the apostles are qualified to be sent by Jesus because they saw the living Christ. That's their credentials. They're not self-appointed. They're chosen by God. And they're not self-deluded. They're witnesses of this reality, a resurrected Christ. But notice also they're not, thirdly, self-taught. Right? Notice their training or their education, you might say. It says he was taken up to heaven after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Verse 2. And this verse 4 and 5 talk about what's about to occur, and that's the gift from the Father. They're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8 again tells us about this enabling Spirit that will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. That these apostles go out, but they're going out not on their own merit, not just because they saw something. They're going out having been trained or equipped or empowered and educated by Jesus' Spirit. And since that's going to come up over and over, we won't look at that anymore today. But we have the apostles, their selection, chosen by Jesus, their credentials. They are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And their training, they are filled with Jesus' Spirit. But finally and lastly, we're going to dwell upon their mission. Their mission. Verse 7 and 8, Jesus tells them, you will be my witnesses. That's their mission. The apostles were to speak not about themselves, but about another. Kind of like an ambassador, right? The ambassador doesn't represent themselves and their own preferences and views. They represent the nation, right? The ambassador of America, who's in Germany, America's ambassador in Germany, what do? They have a mission to represent the thoughts, the message, the policies in America. That's what these apostles are. They are not self-promoters. They have a mission to represent the message of Christ. And what has Jesus been teaching them about here? Now, what has he been preparing them over these 40 days? They get to see him, but he also has been doing the other thing. He's been talking to them about something. Do you see what it was in verse 3? The kingdom of God. He's been talking to them about the kingdom of God. That's what's on his mind. That's who they are, ambassadors for that kingdom in one sense. And so we're going to look at that question briefly. It's a big question, the kingdom of God, but we're going to look at it by looking at what the apostles' question is and what Jesus' answer is. But before we do that, we need to think about the historical context. Remember these disciples. They've been following a rabbi who's about 30, right? So most speculate, and I think likely, that these are young men. These are teenagers and college students following this older person. And we also have to remember the context they lived. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem. And he placed Israel under Roman rule so that Jews were once again under the power of an invading Gentile force. Now imagine these apostles growing up. Their grandparents lived through that day. Would have remembered when they were free and when the Romans showed up and they were under Roman rule. They probably griped and lamented at the dinner table about Roman power. I'm sure evenings were spent hearing about the good old days with Jewish rule. And when Jews had power over Jerusalem. And even if you go 80 years before that, you have 140 BC, you have a big event that these grandparents probably heard their grandparents talking about Judas Maccabees, Judas the Hammer. And what does he do? He cleanses the temple from the Gentile force. At that time, it was the Greek power, the Seleucids. And they cleanse the temple of all foreign power. And probably those great-grandparents fought in that battles and those rebellions. And the disciples would have known this because Hanukkah is a celebration of it every single year. And then we have in Luke 10, or John 10, that it was during Hanukkah. It was during the Festival of Lights. So this would be celebrated their whole childhood. And even more than that, the Maccabean family and that revolution began in the region of Galilee. So I'm sure that there would have been stories. This is their hometown. This is what they were grown up being told about. And now these teenagers are being told by this living, resurrected rabbi, the kingdom of God's here. Then they give the question, right? They ask, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer is what? It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now there's sort of two views of this question and answer. And one view is that the apostles' question is misguided, but fine. And that Jesus is basically saying, I can't tell you when the kingdom of God is going to be restored to Israel, but just wait for the Spirit and one day it's going to happen. I don't think that makes sense of this question in this context. I think we take the second view, that the apostles' question is horribly confused. John Calvin puts it this way. There are as many errors in the question as words. And John Stott follows up by saying, for the verb restore shows they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. For the noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the clause, at this time, they were expecting it to be established immediately. And I want to use that as our outline of understanding the kingdom of God here. First, the verb, restore, or you could translate it, reestablish. The apostles are expecting political rule. They're looking forward to that. And Jesus says, no, the rule, the exertion of power, that's what rule is going to be what? The Spirit's power, the Spirit's rule. That God's kingdom is spiritual. That doesn't mean it's pie in the sky. It means that the power that conquers is not a political army, but is the Spirit conquering rebel hearts, hearts in rebellion against God. And so Acts records the spread of God's spiritual kingdom into enemy territory as hearts of humans are being captured by the Holy Spirit and brought from that kingdom into another place, a new community. And so he says, the power of the Spirit is going to be doing it. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the second error, the first was that verb, the second is the noun, Israel. The apostles expect a national ethnic kingdom. They expect the realm to be based upon the classic historic kingdom that was established when their grandparents and great-grandparents were around. And when David was around. What's Jesus' answer? Does he say, well, you kind of get it, but you have to wait and it'll be just like that. He says, no. The realm is totally different. It's going to be in Jerusalem, but then it's going to all Judea and Samaria, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. That's the borders of the kingdom I'm starting. And many have noticed that's an outline of Acts. The first seven chapters are about Jerusalem. 8 through 11 are about Judea and Samaria and the regions around. And then 12 onward is the rest of the book, going all the way to Rome. It's going to the ends of the earth. But it's telling us that the kingdom of God is not an ethnic community. It's not an ethnic community in a small region in the Middle East. God's kingdom is going to reach every people group across this entire planet. And so this is a spiritual kingdom, but this is a global kingdom. It doesn't have national borders. Do you pray for Christians in Mexico? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Canada? Do you intercede for those in Australia and those in China and those in Iran and those in Pakistan who you're going to spend eternity with? You see, they are in the same family. They're in the same kingdom you are, the kingdom of God. And the final error, the third and final error, is the clause. At this time, they say. At this time are you going to do it. The apostles expect a swift and finished kingdom. It's going to be here soon. Death has been conquered. The Spirit's being sent. It's going to be established next week or next month. So this is the end, Jesus, isn't it? And Jesus says, you will never get to know the Father's timing about what his plan is. And how many times have you asked that question? When is Jesus going to return? Right? When will God bring the kingdom of God to completion? We can understand why the apostles ask it. But that's not for you to know. All you have to do is decide what you're going to do right now. What you're going to do with the time that you're given right now this week. And really, in this book, we're going to get to watch the kingdom of God expanding by the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to Rome. Chapters 1 through 28. And we're supposed to realize that really we are Acts 29 in that sense. We are a people who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin and who have been born again into another kingdom, who have been the work of repentance and faith in our hearts and our lives. Do you see yourself a part of God's kingdom right now? The new creation. And that kingdom is expressed right now in the church. The one holy apostolic church. That's been the classic statement for the church for a millennia or more. Well, it's one. It's a global community. It's not the church in America. There's just one church all over the world. It's nationwide. It's international. It's holy. What does that mean? It's a set-apart community. It's a community where the Holy Spirit is working. It's a Spirit-filled community where people are set apart by His Spirit and changed. And it's apostolic. It's apostolic. That means it's a community founded upon the testimony of the apostles. And that testimony is found in the book you get to read, the scriptures. We're not the apostles. They founded God's church, and that's going to exist until He returns. And yet we're working and serving and living in the same building. And since the apostles founded the church, and we'll see that in Acts, it's telling us Christ founded the church because Jesus Christ chose the apostles. And Jesus Christ showed Himself alive to the apostles. And Jesus Christ gave them His Spirit. And then Jesus Christ sent them out on this global, ongoing, spiritual mission. And if we're the apostolic church, we're to be seen that Jesus continues His teaching and His work in our lives when we read His word. And it tells us Jesus is alive and well, and He's still working among us. And we're going to get to see that more and more. But we don't want to think the apostles are far and distant. They are the foundation of the place we stand they have given us the scripture by the Spirit because Christ spoke it. But that's what we have. And so be assured that you're part of something so much greater than yourself. The kingdom of God is still expanding. It's still being sent out. The Spirit is still conquering hearts. And we get to be involved in that and see the work of God and the work of Jesus day in and day out. What a great God we have. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you and we thank you for what you have done by establishing your apostles and sending them out and building your church. We pray that we would see that we are one church, that we are one with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we were a set apart church, a holy church, a Spirit-filled church, that your Spirit would be transforming us, and that we are an apostolic church founded on the testimony and witness of the apostles, as we get to read in Acts, and we get to read about their testimony in the New Testament. May that strengthen our faith and our confidence in the Christian message. May that give us a great certainty on what you have done. And may that give us great hope on what you are doing. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.